people said. Prayer, posture. When we pray, how are we supposed to pray? Are we supposed to pray standing up? Or maybe sitting down, which if you stand up, you might get too tired. If you sit down, you have a little more energy and pray a little bit longer. Or what about on our knees? Let's see if I can get back up here. Because we're physically putting ourselves in this position of humility, humbling ourselves before God. Or if you're worried about not being able to pray longer, we could always just lay down while we pray. Of course, if you're like me, then if you lay down when you pray, you're out in 30 seconds because I fall asleep. You know, those who prayed in the ancient times would stand with their arms raised toward heaven. That was their prayer posture. What is your prayer posture? Do you stand? Do you sit? Do you bow your heads? Do you put your hands together? Do you kneel? Do you lay down? As you ponder your prayer posture, I want us to briefly take a look at the prayers of Jesus, the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. We've been talking the last few weeks about learning how to pray like Jesus. We discussed that Jesus was one who prayed, and the disciples noticed this by saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so he shared with them this Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so when we pray to our Father, we're praying to our Heavenly Father, who knows us intimately, who knows our needs and our wants. And we pray for God's kingdom to come. We're praying for God to reign in our lives, to be the most important thing, to be number one in our heart. And we're praying for God's will to be done in our lives. Your name, your kingdom, your will. And then in the next part of this model prayer begins our petitions, our requests of God. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespassers as we forgive those who trespass against us. I want us to take a moment and just begin looking at the portion, forgive us of our trespasses. In Matthew's account, in the actual passage we're going to be looking at, Jesus says, forgive us of our debts. I don't know if you grew up in a particular denomination or tradition where when you would recite this prayer in church or with your athletic team, if you would say, forgive us of our trespasses or forgive us of our debts. If you look a little bit later in verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes some comments on this prayer. He points out the forgiveness of our sins. Whether it's trespasses or debts, it all points to our sins before God. Now, there's some that say that our trespasses are our sins of commitment. These are the sins that we commit by something that we do or something that we say. For example, someone wears a really funny-looking hat, or they show up to church with their hair all messed up, or they're wearing just an outfit they shouldn't wear. And so what do? We start to talk about it. And it's not really our fault because, I mean, they're the ones who dress themselves like that. They're really asking for it. Even though it says in the Bible numerous times that we shouldn't gossip, we do. So therefore, that is a sin that we commit. Then there's some that say our debts are our sins of omission. For example, remember those days when you were a child and mom and dad or grandma and grandpa said, you've got to clean your room. You've got to take the trash out. You've got to wash the dishes. Well, the day comes and passes where you were supposed to do your chores and you didn't do them. But as we all know, you're still in trouble. So we're in trouble for something that we didn't do, but we knew we were supposed to do. In James 1:27, James talks about true religion, pure religion, is taking care of the widows and the orphans. Do we take care of the widows and the orphans? He goes on and says, chapter 4, verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he or she ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Whether it's acts that we do that go against God or things that we know we're supposed to do that we're not doing, we have sinned. And we need to ask God for forgiveness. Psychologist was meeting with a patient. He says, I think I found out the reason why you're having so many of these guilty feelings. It's because you're guilty. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are all guilty. And we need to ask God for forgiveness. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus shares a little more on this point with the parable of the unmerciful servant. In Matthew 18, we read where this king brings forth a servant who owes him, I think it's somewhere in the realms of 10,000 talents. Well, in order for him to pay back the 10,000 talents, he's going to have his wife and his children sold to repay that debt. Well, the servant begs for mercy. He begs the king for patience, and he grants it. Then immediately as the servant leaves, he finds someone else that owes him money. And so he demands for that person to pay him, and he doesn't. So he begins to choke him, and then he puts him in jail until he could pay back his debt. Well, when word gets out, the unmerciful servant is brought back before the king and says, you were shown mercy, you were shown patience, you should have done likewise. And so in turn, he's put into prison, tortured until he can pay back his debt. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So not only this prayer is a call for us to ask God for forgiveness, but it's a call for us to forgive others. And that can be hard sometimes. That can be a challenge for us to do. But it's important for us to ask God for forgiveness. Because, you know, when these sins, or when there is a wrong that someone has done against us, and when they go unforgiven, they build up a wall between our relationship. And it cuts us off between our fellow brother or sister in Christ, and it cuts us off between our Heavenly Father. So we need to go before God. Forgive us of our trespasses. Forgive us of our debts. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And when we pray this, we can then come before God and He will say, the sins stand forgiven. Go in peace. My peace I give unto you. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, what are we praying for? Are we praying for the hopes that God would literally drop a loaf of Wonder Bread in her lap? You know, I've shared this with some of those who've been on these mission trips with us to Haiti and Guatemala, third world countries, where when they pray this prayer, they in all cases are literally praying to God, give us our daily bread. Because the poverty they face and the struggles that they face, they don't have the means to provide for the food for themselves or maybe for their families for that day. But for us, when we pray, give us our daily bread, it may not be just for the bread that we need to survive. But see, the bread may represent our employment that we have, that we're able to work and provide for ourselves and our family. We could be praying for the strength and the health that we need to be able to work, to provide for our daily needs. Our daily bread represents those daily needs that we have. It's okay to pray for our daily needs. In fact, it's important for us to pray to God to provide for us those things that we need each day. Give us this day our daily bread. We don't pray, give us this day my daily bread, but we pray our daily bread. Recognizing our obligation that it isn't just for us, but we're also to work to help and provide for those daily needs of others. Whether it's supporting the orphans and those in need in Haiti, or medical trips to Guatemala, or sending money or donations to folks affected by Hurricane Harvey or those in the path of Hurricane Irma, or bringing new or used shoes to kids in our own communities whose families can't afford them. Helping others provide for their daily needs is what Christ is telling us as well in this prayer. This prayer posture, let me demonstrate here. When you see the hands together, what is that a symbol of? We normally think of praying hands. You ever wonder where this comes from? I started wondering about it, and there are some that say it's maybe part of the Jewish tradition when they prayed, or other religious faiths. But there's one story that says this was during the medieval times, when a lord or master would have their servant come before them. This vassal would then, in an act of submission, in an act of humility, in an act of service, would place their hands towards their master. Then the master, in turn, would place their hands around their folded hands, symbolizing that you are in my service, but I'm going to care for you. I'm going to watch out for you. I'm going to protect you. So when we pray to our Heavenly Father, we're placing our hands in God's hands. We're placing our affairs in God's hands. We're placing our life in God's hands. In the 15th century of a small village in Austria, there was a family that had 18 in the family. Can you imagine 18 people in the family, 16 kids? And so the father worked day and night to provide the best that he could, food and shelter and clothing for his family. The oldest two children, two brothers, had this passion, had this talent for art. But they realized there's no way in the world that their father could provide for them to go on to school, to continue their studies in art school. And so the two brothers, they came up with a plan, a pact. They decided one Sunday after church, they're going to flip a coin. And whoever won would get to go on to art school. And whoever didn't win would then work for 4 years in the local mines to provide the means so their brother could go and continue their studies. And then after 4 years, the other brother would return, and either through his art or work in the local mines, would then support his brother. Albrecht Dürer was the brother who won. So the other brother, Albert, went to work in the mines. Albrecht was so gifted in art and so talented that it wasn't quick that his professors realized that he was more talented than they were. Folks started to notice just the beauty of his sketches, of his sculptures, of his drawings. And he started to earn some money. So after 4 years that he had seen a little bit of success, he returns home, and his family and his community throw him a banquet. And Albrecht stands up and he goes in a toast of appreciation. And he tells his brother Albert, "My blessed brother, now it is your turn. I'm going to take care of you." So he could then go on to art school. So everybody turns and looks at Albert, and he's sitting there sobbing uncontrollably. His right hand is just a shaking, and all he could muster was to say was no. No, no. I'm not able. "You see, I've been working in these mines for 4 years, brother, and all the bones in these hands have been cracked, so much so that I can't even hold this glass, nevertheless be able to put a pencil or a paintbrush and put up to canvas to draw or create something. My brother, it's too late." Albert Neuer went on to create many, many masterpieces, but by far the one that is most known, is most famous, was one that he painstakingly drew and sketched his brother's broken and wounded hands. And he entitled it Hands, but quickly it became known as Praying Hands. Emma, if you can go ahead and show that graphic. You've probably seen this picture before. The hands that are held together. And I want you to remember this image today, especially, because they represent hands that were used in service to another. Albert worked in the mines with his hands so that his brother could follow his dreams. But they also represent hands that are held together that we know in prayer to God. I'm going to ask Danny to go ahead and come on down front. We have the wonderful opportunity as an act of worship today to be able to participate in the ordination of Danny Moore as one of our deacons who is newly elected to serve as our church family. And this image, I think, represents what a deacon is all about. It represents being willing to use your hands in service to God by serving others, not worrying about yourself, but being a servant leader. It's what a deacon literally means, servant. But at the same time, they represent that we don't do this on our own, that as ministers, as deacons, as all of us as a church family are ministers to God, to each other, we only do it through God's strength and empowering us and leading us in this direction. So I want us all to hold on to that image as we participate this morning in this service of ordination. I'll let you share here. If you can go ahead and pull out your blue insert, we've got a litany, a charge to the candidate and also the congregation. Brother, do you promise to walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called, giving honor to God who, of his mercy, has called you to be a servant to his flock?
I do.
Do you promise to faithfully and diligently perform all the duties of a faithful minister, and now, in the presence of this congregation, accept your selection to the office of deacon in this church?
I do.
Church family, in placing this mantle of responsibility upon Danny, your servant minister, do you commit yourselves to the ministry of prayer and encouragement for his unique ministry? Recognizing that we are one body in Christ and having promised mutual support before our God, let us serve our newest deacon through our prayers, blessing, and laying on of hands.